Let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you. Oh Lord, we lift up your name and we exalt you. Lord, we are reminded of your greatness and your power. Oh Lord, your sovereignty. Indeed, you are in control of all things. In fact, you have the whole world in your hands, God. And we honor you. We humble ourselves before you, and we thank you for your goodness to us in giving us life, in giving us every good thing that you give us, God. We praise you, and we thank you, and we humbly acknowledge our great dependence on you, Lord. Oh, Lord, you give us life and breath and everything else, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to yourself, that you sent your Son Jesus to die upon the cross and to shed his blood for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the great price that you paid to buy us back from our sins. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness of sins. And all of our guilty stains are washed away. Oh Lord, we thank you. Your grace is so good. It is so refreshing. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and giving us our church family. We pray that you would strengthen us to always be faithful, to love them and to serve them, even as you have loved and served us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to grow and the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And Father, that you would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. May the meditations of our heart, the intentions of our hearts and of our minds, even the words that we say, the deeds that we do, may they all be acceptable in your sight, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, so we are into a series on our core values, or if you will, our philosophy of ministry. And we've been discussing the first one, which is a high view of God. And I want to read it for you again, the statement about our core value, a high view of God. We value God far above everything, for he is the most worthy and valuable being that exists. It is imperative to see him as he really is, the creator of everything and the paragon of all virtue, the Almighty God. It is our utmost desire to glorify God by pursuing a high view of God. To know God and to love him is the all-consuming passion of our lives. The continual proclamation of his character and nature is a fundamental element in our worship. In fact, this is the definition of worship, to ascribe worth to God and to see, comprehend, experience, and exalt the glory of God. So, this is actually part three in discussing a high view of God, and tonight we're going to look at the statements, so the last two sentences there, beginning with the continual proclamation of his character and nature. We're going to talk about those things. I just wanted to briefly give you a review of what we talked about the last time we got together, which was 2 weeks ago. And there we were talking about the statement, to know God and to love him is the all-consuming passion of our lives. And so we talk about this value that we have, and something that we place value on as a fellowship of people, as a group of people, as the church of Jesus Christ, as Christians. We value knowing God and loving God. In fact, this is the purpose for which we were created, as we discussed, that the scripture said that God has a purpose for us to know him, like in 1 John 5:20, where it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so the scripture says that the Lord Jesus came and has given us understanding in order that we may know him. He came so that we would know God. And it says again in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so here the Bible equates eternal life with knowing God. And it says that this is eternal life, to know God, to know him, to come to an intimate knowledge of his person, to come to intimately know him, or if you will, in simplest terms, to have a personal relationship with God. Just like we would with somebody that we know very closely. It's one thing to say that we know somebody if we just know of them. It's another thing entirely to say that we know someone, like our spouse or our children or people that are in our family. We have an intimate knowledge of those people. It is this kind of knowledge that the scripture is talking about when it says, this is eternal life, that we may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But then also the scripture mandates our great priority. And this is in the words described by the Lord Jesus as the great commandment. And in Matthew 22:36 and following, it reads, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the entire Old Testament is summed up in these commandments. To love God with everything that is within us. Jesus, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus said that these were the great and foremost commandment. The great and foremost commandment is to love God. It is for this purpose that we were made. Of course, this was the discussion that we had last time we got together. God will not have any rivals in his kingdom for his esteem and for his devotion. And we talked about the fact that the very nature of idolatry was to rebel against the great commandment. For God says that he is to be first. He is to be foremost. The greatest thing that we can do in life is to love God. This from God's own lips. Jesus says, unless he is more important than anything you have, including your family and even your own life, you cannot be his disciple. This is why the commandment states, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This means that we are to love God with everything that is within us. This, Jesus said, is the great and foremost commandment. It means we are to devote to him everything we own and every part of our life. We are to love him with everything that is within us. Therefore, if we value God because he is supremely valuable, then we must love him with a wholehearted devotion which manifests the true love that we do have for him. If we say that God is valuable, if we worship God, if we call ourselves by his name, then we must have deeds that are consistent with that worship, with that love, with that value. Or, in fact, we value something else. For what we devote ourselves to is the things that we value. These are the things that we worship. The things that we devote our time to. The things that we devote our money to. The things that we devote our resources to. Those are the things that we worship. Those are the things that define who we are. Those are the things that we value and give our life to. The Bible says that should be God. He says, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I am the Lord your God, he says. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. Amen? Only when we come to love God with our whole being will we be truly satisfied. Only then will we be content and fulfilled. This is the purpose for which we were made. And it's described really clearly in Deuteronomy 10, 12 and following. And there it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." These are the purposes for which God made us, to know him and to love him and to worship him, because he is most worthy. It is only proper to worship God because he's worthy of our praise. Amen? So this is what defines us as a group of people. We get together to worship God, to ascribe worth and glory and honor to God, and to value him. This is the purpose for which we were made. That is the reason God fashioned mankind. It is to worship him. So, this is why it's essential to say that as a group of people, we have a high view of God. Why? Because he is high and lifted up. Because in his proper place, he is transcendent, which means he's surpassing above all other things. He's infinitely more powerful than everything he created. He's infinitely more valuable than everything he created. Why? Because he's the source of everything. He's the creator of all things. He possesses all power, all dominion, all authority. He's the ultimate standard for what is true, what is righteous, what is good, what is holy, what is pure. These things are all defined by the very character and nature of God. Therefore, it's only right to see him for who he is, high and lifted up on the throne, the creator of everything. Amen? The problem with mankind is he's fallen into sin and darkness. His eyes have been blinded by the God of this world so that he cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He can't see who God is. He's been blinded. He's in darkness. Therefore, when we come to Christ and we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God has shown his light into our hearts, to put it in terms of 2 Corinthians 4, so that we now can see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now we can see the glory of God because he opened our eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. Right? We've come to the presence of the Holy God, and his light has shone into our hearts. Look up light in the dictionary. This is what it says. That which causes the eye to see. Consider, if we were to turn all the lights off, what would happen? Well, we couldn't see a thing. It'd be pitch dark. But when you turn the light on, what happens? Everything is illuminated. So it is with God. So it is with salvation. We once were in our sins. We were in darkness. We were in rebellion against our Creator. And he brought us to himself and regenerated our souls and our minds. And by revelation, he illuminated us to the true reality of our being and the true reality of his being. So now in the sanctification process, we are growing in this revelation knowledge of God. We are coming to know him. That's why we call it knowledge. We're coming to know him more intimately and more intimately as we come to understand and comprehend his being, his character, his nature, his purposes, his reality. We sum all that up together and we call that the glory of God. Amen? It is to see this glory and to worship it is the purpose for which we were made. That is the purpose for which we were made. It furthermore is the purpose for which we were saved. The purpose of God in salvation is that we would see and comprehend the glory of God and worship Him and praise Him and see Him rightly and ascribe to Him glory and honor. Therefore, we make these statements. In the first one, of course, and number one in your handout, the continual proclamation of His character and nature is a fundamental element in our worship. Now think about that in light of the things that I just said. That we're growing in this knowledge of who God is. We've been saved and created for this very purpose, that we would see Him and come to know Him and comprehend Him. And God is so incomprehensible by nature that there is this continual learning process that happens as we go through our life and as the Scripture is illuminated to our minds and as we experience God in the dealings of our life, we come to know Him in a deeper and a more profound way. We're not just learning things about Him. We're coming to know Him intimately and experience that personal relationship with Him. Okay, this is why it's imperative when we get together and fellowship as a corporate body that we are continually reminded and instructed who God is and what He is like, because we have so much to learn about God. We know so little. He's veiled. He's a mysterious God. He's awesome in wonder. When you sit and you ponder God, you wonder about God. Because you can't possibly comprehend. Even the slightest bit of His nature is incomprehensible to us. And that's why when we get together, we're talking about who God is. Why? So we can see Him. So we can glorify Him. So that we can value, enjoy Him, cherish Him, treasure Him. Amen? That's what it's all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's coming to know God and to love Him. By understanding who He is and experiencing Him. Amen? This is the reason we were saved. But this is a fundamental element in our worship. It is to continually proclaim His character and His nature. So don't be surprised if you come to church one day and you hear a sermon on the wrath of God. Because the Bible is filled with knowledge and understanding about the wrath of God. Something we must learn about. Why? Because God revealed it to us. Why? Because He wants us to know about that facet of His nature. For very specific reasons. Which all tend to His glory. Because when you understand His wrath properly, you're going to glorify Him for it. Okay? So don't be surprised if you come to church one day and you hear a sermon about the love of God. Of course, that won't surprise anybody in today's day and age. We like all the good things we like about God in our flesh. And we don't want to hear about anything else. Right? Don't be surprised if you come to church and you hear a sermon about the justice of God. Don't be surprised if you come to church and you hear a sermon about the damnation of men. And about how hot hell is. Because you don't want to go there. And if a pastor really loves you, he's going to do everything in his power to discourage you from going there. Amen? Those are the kind of things we need to know. Why? Because that's the revelation God has given us in His Word. God created hell for a purpose. And trust me, you don't want to go there. Amen? And you need to learn about it. You need to learn why you don't want to go there. And you need to learn how you can keep from going there. And how you can desperately save everybody that's in your life by preaching the gospel to them so that they can be saved. So that they don't have to go there. But let me tell you, people are going to go there. Plenty of people are going to go there. And every one of them is going to glorify God every second they are there. But instead of glorifying him for his grace, they're going to glorify him for his justice. Okay? It's a desperate war that we're in, friends. Amen? All of these things were created by God for his glory. So, when we get together, a fundamental element in our worship is to talk about his character and his nature. As we have discussed, we have a very high view of God. Therefore, it only follows naturally that we must learn of him. Because God is incomprehensible in so many ways, it is our constant endeavor to learn of all the glorious attributes of God. You see, every attribute that God possesses is glorious. Whether those be things that we deem to be positive attributes or negative attributes. Either way, they're all glorious, and they're equally glorious. Because God is a glorious being by nature. The very nature of his attributes is that they are glorious. They are manifested in infinite beauty. Okay? This is why we proclaim these things. Number two on your handout, God is glorious. His glory consists in the overwhelming and overflowing beauty which stems from the sum total of all his attributes working together in perfect harmony. Did you hear that? I want to repeat that for you. His glory consists in the overwhelming and overflowing beauty which stems from the sum total of all his attributes working together in perfect harmony. God is perfect in his holiness, justice, wisdom, power, grace, mercy, and love. As the scripture declares, number three on your handout, in Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Scripture says that as for God, his work is perfect. Number four, God is so magnificent, so awesome, so wonderfully mysterious, that it will take us many ages and ages to experience the glory of his riches. His resources and his attributes are inexhaustibly vast. As it says in Ephesians 2:7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The scripture says that in the ages to come, that God is going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace expressed to us in kindness. Now I want to ask you a question. How surpassing do you suppose the riches of God are? If you could stuff them in a treasure chest, how big do you suppose that chest would be? Well, the scripture says that it is in an ever unfolding revelation of his glory that these riches are going to be shown to us. And it calls them the surpassing riches of his grace. Let me tell you, heaven ain't going to be boring. You know, God is the one who created us with the capacities of enjoyment. When you go and you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you're in awe of the vast beauty of that place. It is God who made you with that capacity to enjoy that thing so that you could look at it and glorify his creative power. How much more at the revelation of his glory when you are transformed and glorified, and the scripture says you shall see him as he is, and you shall be face to face, and you shall know fully even as you are fully known. How much more when you experience the face of God will you stand in wonder and amazement? I tell you, it will take the endless ages and eons of eternity for you to experience the inexhaustibly vast glory of God. I try to liken it to this idea of a fireworks display. I don't know about you, but I love fireworks. I like them big, I like them bright, and I like them loud. Right? And when you stand under those fireworks, you know, they go up and they just boom, boom, and you're looking at these fireworks and it's just like, oh, wow, ah. If you listen to the crowd, that's what you hear. Right? In my mind, that's what heaven is like when we see God. It's like one moment to the next moment is just another revelation of this glorious beauty of his character. And it'll go on like that forever. You see, it's all about enjoying God. Because he gave us an infinite capacity inside of our hearts to enjoy, to be fulfilled, to gain contentment. He gave us that capacity so that we could experience him. Amen? I wish I had better words to articulate that. Number five. Therefore, we press on into a greater knowledge and understanding of his being, his character, his nature. We seek to know who God is and what he is like. As this knowledge becomes more and more clear to us, we then have a further understanding of his purposes and ways and gain deeper insight into who we are, why we exist, and how we can glorify God. Clear knowledge of God from the Bible is the kindling that sustains the fires of affection for God. You hear what we're saying? Clear knowledge of God from the Bible is the kindling that sustains the fires of affection for God. As you come to know who God is and see and comprehend his nature and his character from the scripture, you experience him. Because there's an unfolding, there's an unveiling, there's a revelation process that's taking place. As you come to gain knowledge and understanding of that, you are experiencing God. It is the knowledge of God from the scripture that causes us to grow in this way. We grow in the grace and knowledge of who God is. And when we come to know who he is and what he is like, then we gain deep insight into his ways, his means, his purposes for accomplishing things. And that helps us understand who we are and why we were made. And we look at the world and it all starts to make sense. And we begin to understand what's going on in the world. Because we have the knowledge of God. We know why things were made. We know when something's out of place. We know when something's out of order. We call that discernment. We discern between the holy and the common. We discern between the good and the evil. We discern between what is righteous and unrighteous. We make a proper judgment about our circumstances when we know who God is and what he is like. We learn how to love one another. A husband learns how to love his wife when he comes to know who God is and he understands what true love is. A wife comes to reverently submit and respect her husband as she gains a knowledge and an understanding of who God is and what his purposes are. We learn to serve and care for one another. with kindness and with patience and with gentleness as we come to know who God is and we come to understand his patience and his kindness and his gentleness. And we see the healing power of his character. And we love it. We worship it. We cherish it. And so we begin to take on that nature. Amen? It causes us to be raptured away into the glory of God and his wonderful being. God's greatness can hardly be comprehended, but we are told again and again in Scripture to tell of his wonderful greatness to the generations below us. We're told again and again in the Scripture to comprehend the glory of God, to comprehend who God is. The Scripture says, don't be ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Right? Be transformed, it says, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern what is his good and pleasing and perfect will. Right? As your mind is transformed and renewed with the knowledge of God, you're able to discern what is good and perfect and pleasing. Amen? Psalm 145, number 6, puts it this way. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works, I will meditate. Amen? The Scripture says, one generation will praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I want you to know something. You bring your children here, they're going to hear about the praises of God. That's our mandate in Scripture, to tell them about the mighty deeds of the Lord, that they might come to see and comprehend and know and love and experience God. Amen? And I'll tell you something. I want to leave sons behind me who know how to teach their sons and their grandsons how to love God. Amen? This is the great priority for which we were made. Number 7, to make God the center of our preaching and our corporate worship is to say that we are God-centered. This, of course, would be in contrast to being man-centered, which would be humanism. Let me tell you, the universe does not revolve around man. The universe was created by God and for God, and everything exists for his purposes. Man is a creature. He was created. God is the creator and the sustainer of life. He is the center of the universe. It all exists for him. It's his. It belongs to him. He possesses it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In fact, he made the cattle and 1,000 hills. Amen? So, doesn't it only naturally follow that we as Christians, as God-fearing people, as God-worshippers, as Christ-worshippers, should have God and Christ as the center of our worship? Anything less would be idolatry. It'd be the great sin of mankind, which the world is out there committing wholesale. In fact, to be a Christian is to say that you're no longer the center of your universe, but Jesus Christ has become the center of your universe. He's become my Lord and my God, as Thomas said. He's become my Savior, my Redeemer, my hope, my shield, my refuge, my strong tower, my helper. My water in the desert, my song in the night. How many thousands of illustrations do we have in the Scripture of who he is and what he is like and how he fulfills our every desire. Amen? God is the center. The question is, have we centered our worship on him? If we have not, we are committing idolatry. Scripture says, on thy glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works, I will meditate. I will ponder. I will consider. I will think about God. I will think about the majesty of his splendor. I will sit and be consumed with thoughts about the throne of God and the glory of his majesty and the wonder of his love. And the amazing wonder of his grace in saving me, a wretched sinner. We're a people to the praise of his glorious grace. We were talking about this last week. We said that God is to be chief among our affections and in first in order of importance. And that to do anything less is foolishness and self-destruction. That's what's going on in the world out there. They're self-destructing. Why? Because God is not the center of their worship. They worship dead idols, and they will become like the idols they worship. Dead. In fact, the scripture says that they're dead in their transgressions and sins. And what they so desperately need is the life that comes by the knowledge of God in Christ. We have the words of life, friends. Shall we seek life and its fulfillment in every place except from the place it comes, God? Shall we look for love in all the wrong places when all the while the scripture tells us that God is love? Indeed, love and fulfillment can be found in God, and oh, how willing he is to grant it. But friends, he must become our passion. He must become the center of our lives, our marriages, our families, our churches. I mean, a marriage is falling apart. What's the problem? Boil it down. It's simple. They're not worshiping God. And usually goes something like this. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. She doesn't do this. She doesn't do that. He's not this for me. She's not that for me. It's all about me. Who's at the center now? And it's a glorious, beautiful thing when you see a couple who's truly worshiping God. And they have their eyes and their focus on God, their King. And you look at their marriage and they're serving one another. They're loving one another. They're humbling themselves before one another. They're living life together and walking together and supporting one another and caring for one another and experiencing the beauty of this marriage relationship that God created. Their focus is in the right place. And everything in life falls into order. It falls into its proper place for which it was made. And there's a sweet, pleasant beauty in the experience of that peace that comes from God the Holy Spirit when you're in right relationship with him. That peace will permeate your home. It'll permeate your marriage. It'll permeate your church. There's a joy that comes from being in right relationship with God. Scripture says it's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what ought to define our homes if we're truly Christians. And you know, if we're not there now, we ought to be pursuing that. We ought to have our minds set on those heavenly things. And we ought to be seeking to lay hold of them. And the beautiful thing about God is even when you come to him with a life that's broken and fallen and shattered into bits, he can restore those years that the locust has eaten. I know. I've been there. I've had my life restored. And I've come to him with a shattered and a broken life. And I've seen his healing power. And I've experienced the peace and the joy that comes from worshiping him. and abiding in his word and in his kingdom. Amen? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen? Dear family, number 8. If this be true, then God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one, and the beauty of all of his manifold perfections must be central to our lives and our worship. Therefore, we will continue to proclaim the attributes of God, his character and his nature on a regular basis, so that we can conform our thinking to his wonderful person. You know what's wrong with the modern evangelical church? They've become consumed with man. You can boil it all down to this problem. It doesn't matter what the issue, what the problem in life is. It all boils down to this. The focus of our gaze is to be fixed on God in and through Christ and by the Spirit. The issue, while there's problems in the church, they got their focus on the wrong thing. The issue why there's problems in marriage, because they got their focus on the wrong thing. The reason why things go wrong is because they're not in their proper place. They're not in order. They're not what they were in the place that they were made to fulfill. These things are really basic when you really consider what's at the heart of it all. It can be an infinitely complex discussion, but it really is very simple. It really is very simple. It is to align ourselves with who God is and what he is like. It is to come to know him, to come to know and understand what he is like and how, I mean, this is how we want to be. If I want to learn how to love, I have to learn what love is. If I'm going to learn to manifest kindness, I have to know what kindness is. How am I going to learn what kindness is? I'm going to look at the supreme example of kindness. If I'm going to learn how to be patient, I'm going to see how God can save a man like Saul, a Christian killer, and how he can turn that man into the most powerful evangelist and apostle that ever lived. And there's so much to learn. Amen? Number 9 there, and then, in fact, this is the definition of worship: to ascribe worth to God and to see, comprehend, experience, and exalt the glory of God. You ever think about why you come to church? Why do you come to church to gather with a corporate body of people? Okay, well, I hope it looks something like these core values. But think about why you really come. What did you come to do? And there's probably many answers to that question, but centrally, what is the main reason why you came or why you come? Yeah, to worship. We're worshipers. We come, you know, the sign out in the street at most churches will say, "Come worship with us." Right? As far back as you read back in the Bible, there's a true worship and a false worship. But everybody's worshiping. Ever noticed that about man? Man could be a million miles from God. I'll tell you what, he's got a God. Might be a God with a little g, but he's got a God. And so it is with anybody in your life, anybody that you know. Everybody has a God. Some people have a million gods. If you're a Hindu, you got a million gods. Right? The The point is, we're all worshipers. We all worship. And when we come to church, we come to worship. So what are we going to worship? Shall we get together and talk about 7 effective habits for good time management? I mean, that might be beneficial sometime. I mean, if we want to get together and say, you know, here's how you can more effectively manage your time, that'd be great. But friends, that's not worship. That's not worship. To worship God is to see God, to comprehend Him and experience Him, and then to ascribe worth to Him. When you see the love of God manifest in the Scripture, we were at the Shepherd's Conference last week. MacArthur was preaching about the joy of God when a sinner repents. And he was preaching from the prodigal son. And there's something about reading through the Scripture and comprehending that God's grace is free and it's open and He's there running to embrace the Son. My Son has come home to me. And you embrace the love and the grace of God. And you see that. And all you can say is, God, your grace is so beautiful. It's so wonderful. And it's so moving. Because you've been rescued from your sins. And so at the point that you get that revelation of God in the story of the prodigal son, you glorify Him. You worship Him. You sing about His grace. You sing about His glory. You ascribe worth and greatness to God. And you say, He's like a father. And I've rebelled. I've gone out with the pigs and I've blown everything He gave me. And yet He receives me back. He kills the calf. He makes a celebration. He embraces me with His love and His forgiveness. And He acts like I never sinned against Him. And He justifies me freely by His grace. And you see and you comprehend and you understand these things about God. And your heart and your mind just soars with wonder and amazement of who God is. That's worship. That's why we gather. We gather to worship God. Amen? This is the definition of worship. To ascribe worth to God. How's that going to happen? That's going to happen as you see, as you comprehend, as you experience who He is and what He is like and what His purposes are. That's the job of the preacher when he gets in the pulpit. It is to manifest God unto you so that you can see God and worship Him. Let me show you that in the Scripture. Number 9 there on your handout. To worship is to ascribe worth to something. It is to honor or lift up and exalt something above ourselves and to savor and cherish its natures and virtues. So we look particularly at God and we cherish His nature. We treasure it. We value it. And we ascribe worth to it. We say, look at that amazing grace of God. That's worthy of our praise. And we all praise the glory of God. Right? Isn't that what we do? We get together. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Right? So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. We get together and we sing about the glory of God's grace. Amen? We marvel at it. We cherish it. We look at the nature of God's love and we say, how profound! I wish I could love like that. Amen? Since God is the paragon of all virtue, then to see and comprehend His virtue is to ascribe worth to the most worthy things. So when we look at God's virtues and we see He's glorious in power, And we see the power of God. We glorify Him. Right? And we look at God's love. And we say, look at His love. Isn't it amazing? Amazing love we sing. Right? And we glorify Him for it. And we are ascribing worth to the most worthy things. Love and grace and justice and mercy. And all these characteristics of God. That's why He's got to be at the center of our worship. Otherwise, we got our eyes on the wrong things. Amen? That's what we mean when we say we have a high view of God. It's the purpose why we're here, number 10. Because God is the most worthy and highest, the most transcendent and glorious of all, then the truest and highest form of worship is to ascribe greatness and glory to God. That is the truest form of worship. It's one thing to see your brother be kind to another brother and to say, that was really kind. That's a beautiful and praiseworthy thing. Brother, you're kind. And praise your brother for showing kindness. That's a good thing. Right? But that kindness is only an expression of the kindness of God, from whom kindness flows. Amen? And so we trace it back to its source and we say, that is the most beautiful, wonderful kindness I've ever seen. And of course, in God, we see all of these things manifested in their infinite capacity, in their infinite glory. Amen? Indeed, the patience of God, the New Testament says, is unlimited. 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 1. Psalms 96, 4 through 6, reads like this. It says, "For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples." Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In other words, worship God. Pour out your heart. Glorify God, the scripture says. Ascribe to Him glory. He goes on, verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The scripture says, ascribe glory to God. Praise Him. Bring an offering to Him. Worship Him and tremble before Him. There's going to be some trembling coming on, going on in the days to come. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and were created." We don't have a single right to exist except by the kindness of God. And the first day you sinned against Him, He had a perfect right to snuff you out of existence because you rebelled against His glory and you violated His goodness by committing evil. And one sin, the scripture says, you're guilty of the whole law. That one sin is worthy of eternal damnation, separated from the presence of God forever. That is how intensely violative a sin is. We can't even comprehend that. That's far beyond our ability to even comprehend. But we sure will trivialize it, won't we? As a matter of fact, as I'm sitting here telling you this thing, my flesh is in the back of my mind saying, wow, that's a severe penalty for one sin. It's because we don't understand the infinite holiness of God. Therefore, we can't possibly understand the infinite violation that sin is against His holiness. He gave us a will. We better glorify him with it. Because along with that will, he gave us a warning. And he gave us a refuge. Amen. This is the great good news of the gospel. Amen. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Amen. Wow. This is the great priority of the pastor-teacher. It is to explain and expose the text of Scripture to the minds of God's people so that they can see and comprehend the glory of God and the splendor of His glorious attributes. This is what preachers do. And we got this beautiful teaching at the Shepherd's Conference from a guy by the name of Steve Lawson. And this was the passage that he taught on. But I want you to see Ezra the preacher. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. You can turn in your Bible there if you'd like. Let me tell you, Ezra knew how to do it. And listen to what the scripture says about how he did it. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's right before the Psalms, a couple chapters, books before the Psalms. Ezra chapter 8.
Is it Ezra or Nehemiah?
I'm sorry, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, but it's talking about Ezra. Got y'all confused now? Is my teaching clear?
Okay.
All right. Okay. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, you ready for this? Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, and Hashpadanah. Zechariah and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites explained the law to the people. They explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. You see that? That was 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. And the true preacher of the true God was opening the law of God so that the people could understand the meaning of God and His law. Amen? This is what we do when we get together. It's not about man. It's about opening up this word which shall last forever and shall never perish. And to gaze into the face of Christ through the word of God and to see the glory of God and all of his manifold perfections and his attributes. And then to respond like this. And the people worshiped the Lord. Amen? When we see God and we comprehend Him, then we marvel. Then we worship. Then we're amazed because He is wonderful. He's full of wonder. Amen? Consider then the experience of the glory of God in worship. When we are able to comprehend the glory of God by understanding the great truths about His person and nature, then we are able to experience the wonder of His mysterious and incomprehensible nature. As we understand it, as we comprehend it, then we're able to experience it. You know, I knew God was a forgiving God the day I repented. I didn't understand or see the manifold beauty of His grace and His glory until I read the parable of the prodigal son. And then I understood. I was like that son. I was like that son in that pig's pen, eating them pods, starving for something real and good and nourishing to eat. And I knew I had offended heaven. Right? And all of those things, they became alive to me. And I began to understand and comprehend the grace of God. And then I read it again. And then I read it again. And to this day, I must have read it 30 times. And every time I read it, it's new and it's alive and it's fresh. Because the Word of God is what? Living and active. And it's alive. And every time I read it, it's speaking to me in the deepest part of my soul. Because it's the very Word of God. Amen? It's living. But as we see and we experience these attributes of God as revealed in Scripture, then we truly experience them or have the capacity to experience them in our worship. This is why God must be the center of our worship. To think that anything else would be at the center of our worship is idolatrous. It's the greatest form of evil. To worship something other than God. It's a violation of the first commandment. Amen? See things in proper order that way? God is the one who is to be worshipped. Amen? As the Spirit of God brings illumination to the Word of God, bringing understanding to God's character and nature, His ways and means, and the purposes of God, we experience the unveiling or revelation of God and partake in the divine nature. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, number 11 on your handout there. Listen to what he says here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, how's grace and peace going to be multiplied to you? In the knowledge of God. Glorious truth. Pastor Tim, I trust, will be teaching us that this coming Sunday. And there, look what it says. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. You see, we have grace and peace multiplied to us. And we have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. As we come to know Him for who He truly is, these things are ours. What? Namely, everything you need for life and godliness. Right? And if that were not enough, let Him explain it so it's a little bit more clear. What is godliness? It is to be like God. Godliness is God's likeness, to be like God. Look what he says. Who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. What are those? That's the Word of God. That's the knowledge of God in the Scripture. Right? Look what he says. In order that by them, that is the promises, that you might become partakers of the divine nature. that through the promises, the Word of God, and as is clearly explained and illuminated to your understanding, you become a partaker of God's nature. You share in it because you become like Him. You become godly as you learn of God. If it is in fact what you truly value. If when you see the nature and the character of God, you say, oh, that love, that's beautiful. I love that. If that's the sincere cry of your heart, you're going to become to possess that love. Because that's going to be the thing you value. You're going to pursue that love. You're going to cherish that love. You're going to set your mind on that love. If that's what you truly value. As the promises, the precious and magnificent promises are illuminated to our understanding, we participate in the divine nature. We become like God. You become like what you worship. The true benefit, number 12. I'm sorry, the benefit of true worship is the transforming process it carries out upon us. As we ascribe worth to God and value and treasure His attributes, we become like Him. Because these are the things that we value, if we truly value them in our hearts, then our sincere desire to possess these values will motivate us to treasure and cherish them, and this will transform us into His image. As the Scripture declares, number 13 on your handout, 2 Corinthians 3:18, says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Look at that scripture with me. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look real closely at it. Think about the things we've said tonight. About how when we, from the pulpit, we declare the character and the nature of God. Look what it says here. We with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What are we doing? We're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're gazing on God. We're focused with our eyes to see God. We're beholding His glory. What is that? The sum total of all of His attributes. Right? We're gazing, we're beholding that. And what is it doing? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's what it's doing. As we gaze on the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. Okay? This is how you know you are saved. This is the great assurance that every Christian has. He looks at his life and he sees an ever increasing desire to worship and become like God and a decreasing frequency of sin and evil in his life or her life. Because you see, the Christian is always ascending. He's going from glory to glory to glory. He's being lifted up with God into heavenly places. Not so the unbeliever. He is in a downward spiral. And he is going from bad to worse. And ultimately, he'll find his residence in that place which the Bible calls the bottomless pit. Which means there is no bottom. It keeps descending and never ends descending. But for the Christian, he is always ascending. And to that high place where God is. Where he is high and lifted up. We're becoming more like him. We're being transformed. We're becoming like God. We're beholding his glory and being transformed into the same image. Words right out of the Bible. Romans 8:29, right? For those he foreknew, he also what? Predestined. That what? they would be conformed into the image of his Son. We're becoming like him. 1 John says, we are like him in the world. Amen? This is why God is at the center of our worship. And I want to tell you something. The day that Christ ceases to be the center of the worship in the church is the day you need to flee. Because he's the only one that's worthy of our worship. And if we're not worshiping him and exalting the glory of his character and his nature, we are worshiping something else. Because we're all worshipers. Amen? Number 14. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that God is the highest and most worthy of all, and that the truest form of worship is to see and comprehend his truth, we seek to always exalt him or lift him up. In fact, it is this that God has commanded us to do again and again, and it becomes for us the highest and most powerful benefit we can possess. Here's what we're saying. The most beneficial thing that you can do in all of your life is to worship God. Jesus said it was the great and foremost commandment to love him with everything that is within you. Amen? It's on every page of Scripture, screaming at us with a loud voice. Wisdom doth cry at the head of the gate. And she cries out, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Amen? God help us then. God help us when we come to worship. Amen? And I want to just tell you, feel free to worship. If no one's told you that before, I'm telling you tonight. If you want to shout for joy, don't let anybody keep you quiet. Shout for joy. That's what the Scripture says. Amen? If you want to lift your hands and worship God, lift your hands and worship God. You shouldn't feel intimidated being with the people of God, worshiping God. Amen? If you want to get on along the ground and roll around like a worm, well, we might want to examine the Scripture to see if that's an acceptable form of worship. Obviously, worship is something that is to be done in order. And it should be proper among God's people. And it should be reverent. Amen? And there's a lot of principles that should guide our worship. And I'm sure that our faithful Pastor Tim is going to be faithful to teach us about those priorities as we go through the Scripture. Even as God has faithfully taught us what our worship ought to look like. Right? So, God help us to always keep him at the center of our worship. And God help us to be worshipers. You know, you want to do something beneficial for your family? Worship God. Value him. Love him. Serve him. Give him everything you've got. Amen? And you're going to become like him. And I promise you that will be the most beneficial thing you can possibly do for your family. Is to be like Christ. And to serve them and love them and care for them just like Christ would if he were in the home. Amen? And as, you know, as the Scripture is unfolded to you and you see all the beauty and the glory of Christ, treasure it, think about it, meditate on it, take it home, pray about it, beg God for it. bang on the door of heaven until you finally have the patience of God. Set your minds on things above. Amen? Shall we pray? God our Father, Lord, we do thank you. Lord, that you've given us life. We thank you for the privilege of living and having a name and being a person whom you love, God. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your love, even though we have not merited it. We thank you for your kindness and your grace to us, even though we spurned and rebelled against you, God, and we deserve your wrath instead. We thank you for your good grace. We thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy, God. Lord, I just want to thank you for all the good things that you're doing in our lives, in our families. I thank you, Lord, for all that good work making us like you. And Lord, even though it's so painful for the flesh to die, Lord, we want you to help us kill it so that the Spirit might live in us and that we might truly be a people to the praise of your glory. God, I pray that you'd fill our homes with your kindness and your love and your gentleness and your patience. God, fill our homes with your peace and with your joy. Lord, help us to be a people who are like you in the world. We thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.